Good evening. It's good to be back with you. I've already had a bowl of conch chowder, and we're pretty well. I've already driven on the left side of the road. If I can get used now to the shower that has the hot on the right and the cold on the left, I'll probably do okay for the next several weeks. Just regarding Nancy's mother, several years ago she had an aneurysm on the aorta right above the heart, and they cooled her body down to 50 degrees and shut her heart off for 12 minutes and put a new section in there. Several weeks ago, her mother went in for really emergency surgery. They replaced 18 inches of her main artery from her stomach to her heart and removed two aneurysms the size of her fist. And her surgery goes from the middle and the front all the way around the side and halfway up her back, and they had to break some ribs and take a rib out, and she's still in intensive care, and it's a day-to-day thing. So we would appreciate your prayers. If the Lord should see fit to take her home to glory, we would have to run over to Florida for a day or so, I'm sure, because they would, I'm sure, expect me to take the funeral. My brother and I married sisters. So Nancy's sister and my brother are over with her mother and another sister, so she's not alone there in the hospital in Gainesville, but we would appreciate your prayers. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and of course this is the chapter in which we have the encounter of the Lord Jesus with the two disciples going back on the road to Emmaus. And we'll just break into their conversation at verse 25. Luke 24, 25. And then he, that's the Lord Jesus, said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I don't know the situation here fully. I can tell you that in the States for the last 20, 30 years, there has been a real battle over what we refer to as assembly truth. There have been many desires to change the way we gather. There have been many designs that we do not feel that fit along with scripture pattern. But unfortunately, sometimes when we get caught up in such things and our minds are occupied with such things, and we get concerned about such things, and we rightly do, it's possible that we set aside the Lord Jesus. It's possible for us to be so concerned about the problems in our assemblies that we truly get moved away from the gathering center of our assemblies, the Lord Jesus himself. Now, when you look at these two who are walking along the road, and of course, we're totally crushed. We have to understand their Jewish background, and they had really invested everything that they possibly could in the Lord Jesus. For a Jewish person at that time to identify themselves with Christ as the Messiah probably meant that they were cast out of their families, and they may have lost everything. And, of course, they had put their hope that he was the one that would restore Israel to the center of God's purposes. And so they're rather despondent, and he draws alongside of them in verse 25, and that's when he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. And if you happen to like to mark your Bible, you would do well to circle the word all in verse 25 and two times in verse 27. Because what had happened was they had believed the scriptures particularly those scriptures that spoke about Israel being restored and the kingdom established and Israel being the center of blessing on the earth. And they were very much aware of those scriptures, and they were hoping that the Lord Jesus would fulfill those scriptures. And that's where they had put their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus, that he would set up a kingdom of righteousness and Israel would be, again, the center of blessing to the nations. But that's why the Lord Jesus said to them, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Sometimes, even in our own studies, we may, quite frankly, hone in on a certain aspect of Scripture at the expense of another aspect. And I believe these disciples were so thinking of the kingdom that they missed Old Testament Scriptures. You'll notice in verse 27, and it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." In other words, He took them to Psalm 22. He took them to Isaiah 53, which spoke of a suffering Messiah. Now, that's a portion of Scripture that they, in their thinking, may very well have overlooked. They were so concentrating on the kingdom that they missed the suffering Messiah. And so the Lord Jesus, in his conversation, expresses to them the necessity to believe that all that the prophets had spoken, including those prophets that spoke of the suffering Messiah. Of course, that had just taken place before their very own eyes, and they missed it, and they were crushed. And the Lord Jesus draws near to them to encourage them. But you'll notice he doesn't speak of Israel. He doesn't tell them that Israel is the center of God's purposes, because they weren't. What he tells them, you'll see, is at the end of verse 27, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The Lord Jesus is the center of God's purposes, not Israel, not even the church. The Lord Jesus is the center of God's purposes. All of his purposes are centered in his beloved Son. We are blessed as believers in the Lord Jesus to be associated with that Son and thus blessed. But it's possible, as we go through the Scriptures again, for us to be drawn aside for one reason or another. It's easy for us to set aside the Lord Jesus. Go back to the book of Revelation, if you would, to a Scripture that you're no doubt familiar with, in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, is often referred to as the second epistle to Ephesus. And, of course, the Lord Jesus is speaking directly, and he says, "Unto the church, angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them who are evil, and hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee." The word "somewhat" is in italics, you'll notice, if you have a King James translation. And when we read that word, it seems to minimize what he has against them. It isn't something minor. He says, "I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." It's easy for us to be like this church. And this particular assembly, if you looked at it from the exterior, you would say it was the model. Everything that is said about this assembly is a wonderful testimony to their activity. You notice in verse 2 it says, "I know thy works." To their persistence, it says, "and thy labor." That's till sweat. That's hard work. "And thy patience." That's their endurance. Sometimes we work hard, but not long. Here was an assembly that was laboring hard, but endured at it and stayed with it. And they were doctrinally sound. They tested what people said.
as we should today. This is a model assembly from the exterior as we would look at it. But as the Lord Jesus looks at it, as he does with every one of us individually, he looks upon the heart. And in this particular case, he looks upon the heart from a corporate perspective, from the assembly's perspective. And he says, I have this against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Now, the first love is a consuming love. When a young man and a young woman are first meet and perhaps the things progress and they perhaps have greater plans, they occupy each other's mind. They think about each other all the time. I may have told you last year, I can't remember last week, let alone last year, but I may have told you that I was a draftsman at one time in my life for Otis Elevator Company. And when I finished drawing all these buildings and hoistways and engine rooms and all of those things, and we had blueprints maybe this big, you know, I would make a copy and send it to Nancy. Isn't that thrilling? Ladies, would you like to receive a blueprint of an Otis elevator? What I was saying to her was, you're on my mind while I'm working. And this can happen to us as Christians individually and corporately, where the Lord Jesus, it isn't that we don't love him anymore. It's just not that all-consuming love. It's just that he doesn't occupy our minds and our hearts. Other things do. And so as we come together tonight and, Lord willing, the next two following Tuesday evenings, what I would like to do is just speak about the Lord Jesus. I don't think we could find a better topic in Scripture than to just speak about the Lord Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us in Scriptures like Romans 8:29, 1 Corinthians 15:49, Ephesians 4:13 through 15, that God has in his purposes that you and I would be conformed unto the image of his Son. Now that primarily means morally. It doesn't mean that you and I will look like him, that we will be all cut out like a cookie cutter and all look the same. The amazing thing is that we will be like him morally. Often when we speak of heaven, we think, and rightly so, a beautiful place in which there is no sin. That's hard for us to grasp. As products of the fall, it's even hard for us to conceive that there would be a place where there is no sin. And all of the things that are associated with sin in our world today are gone. But far more amazing to me is this. Not only will there be no sin in that place, there will be no sin in me. That's a far greater thing to muse upon, to think about. How amazing to think that we would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus and be like him morally. We will have no sin. You can stretch your imagination. You don't have to worry about overdoing it. It's hard to conceive, isn't it, because we know our own hearts as we are now. But the day is coming when we will be conformed to the image of his Son. It is in God's purposes, and such it will happen. We will bear the image of the Heavenly One. But if we were to turn to Ephesians 4, and you could, briefly, you'll find that God expects us to be making progress now. God expects us to be progressing toward that goal, that we would be more like the Lord Jesus. We read in Ephesians, of course, this is where the gifts to the assembly are noted, and the reason for these gifts are given to us in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the maturing, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The ultimate goal is that we would be like Him. He is the measure. Sometimes, perhaps in spiritual pride, we look about and we may compare ourselves with others. God's measure is His Son. And He would want us, as believers in the Lord Jesus, to be progressing. You know, in Galatians 5, we have listed there the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the works of the flesh. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is simply the life of Christ reproduced in us and lived out in us. And so those of us who know the Lord Jesus, as we progress and grow spiritually, what people should be seeing in us is more and more of the Lord Jesus. And it's a joy, isn't it, sometimes to look back over our life and see how God has worked. Perhaps you could, I know I can, point to a specific thing that God has changed in your life to make you more like Christ. There was a time in my life, not that it's totally, fully gone, but it is far less than it used to be. I had an absolutely terrible temper as a young man. And God has, by His grace, has wrought a work. And I trust you could perhaps look at your life and see where God has worked in your life to conform you to the image of His Son. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. This is a chapter in which Paul's apostleship is being challenged, as it often was. You know, if the adversary can't destroy the message, he will try to discredit the messenger. And there were those who were attempting to bring in what we would call Judaism and things related to it into the New Testament church. And in fact, they caused doubt regarding Paul's apostleship. And these men came supposedly with letters commending them. And in essence, what they said to Paul, "Where is your letter?" And he said, "You are my letter. Look at the work that grace has wrought in your own lives. You're not a letter written in ink on paper. You're a letter written on the heart. Look at the change in your lives from the heathens you used to be to what you now are as you put your faith in the Lord Jesus." And then he goes on to compare the two covenants. And he expresses the superiority of the new over the old. And as he comes to the end of this chapter, one of the things he will stress, the superiority of the new covenant over the old, is this. The old could never change the inner man. The law could curb man's activities. The law could perhaps convict men, but it couldn't change them. The law says to us, "Fly," but does not provide wings. Grace provides wings and bids us fly. And as he comes to this end of the chapter, he talks about the change that takes place. And particularly, we know these verses. Verse 18 ends it all, doesn't it? And it says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So what he's saying to us is that as we think about the Lord Jesus, as we are occupied with the Lord Jesus, as we meditate upon the Lord Jesus, as we think about Him, dwell upon Him, he says we are changed from glory to glory, one glory at a time. Thankfully, God doesn't try to change us in every area at one time. He graciously deals with us in one area and then another and then another, and slowly He works toward this objective of changing us into the same image from glory to glory. And he says we all look into the face of the Lord Jesus in the next chapter. In verse 6, for God who commended the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. You know, you tell a lot about a person looking in their face. There are some people in this world who look like they're 60, 70 years old and they're 20 because they lived a life partaking of drugs. And you look at their face and it's hard. And you can tell a lot. And when we look into the face of the Lord Jesus, we see a great deal. And you'll notice it says, we all. This is not reserved for the T. Ernest Wilsons. This is not reserved for the Boyd Nicholsons. This is not reserved for the John Nelson Darbys and the William Kellys. This is for all of us. To look into the face of the Lord Jesus and to be occupied with his glories and beauties and majesty and perfections. And we think upon him. We all have access to his presence and glory. Unfortunately, there are many veils today. Let me read what another has written. Many Christian hearers have their minds filled with Christian truth, but they do not gaze so long, fixedly, lovingly, as to experience the interior and radical transformation. We simply do not have time. What he means by we is our generation. We simply do not make time. Christ is the object before us, the Holy Spirit, the power within us that would bring about this transformation. Alfred Mace wrote that beautiful hymn, O lead me up to heaven's height, to see the Lord enthroned in light, that gazing on his glory there, I may reflect his image here. Reflecting on the person of the Lord Jesus, occupied with his beauties and majesties, to the point where they begin to transform us to the very image of the Lord Jesus. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? They saw no man but Jesus only. I want to talk in the time that remains tonight on the love of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 2 tells us this, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We live in a world that has a perverted view of love. When the world speaks about love, more often than not, what they're speaking about is lust. And there's a vast difference. There's a song amongst, and I'm not even familiar with it, and I perhaps hope you aren't either. But it goes something like, I'm addicted to love. And what they really mean is to lust. Man's desires, passions, lived out with no control, taking from one another. In fact, in our world, what they call love is worshipped. Billions of dollars are spent on it. But it's easier said than done. Love is more than our affections, because they can be deceiving. Judas, you know, gave the Lord Jesus a kiss. This doesn't mean affections are bad, but love is far more than words. John wrote, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Actions speak louder than words. The love of God. Brother Vine says this about the love of God. It is the exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. In other words, what he means is God's love is not prompted by the worthiness of the object. And aren't we thankful for that? That God's love was not prompted by the worthiness of the object, or none of us would be the object of God's love. Tozer says, perfect love knows no because. You ask me why I love my wife, and I begin, because she's this, because she's that, because she does this, because of that. God loves us because he is love. Not because there's a because in us. There was nothing in us that would merit God's love. He loved us because he's love. It's a decision of the will. It's a choice. It's a decision of the will to unconditionally be committed to someone for their blessing at my expense. It's a decision of the will to be committed to someone for their blessing at my expense. Think of that in relation to marriage in this world today. Most of it is, I'm taking from the other person what I can get. And when I'm finished with them, I will discard them. It is not, I am committed to them for their blessing at my expense. You see, love gives. If we go through the Word of God, we find that for God so loved the world that he gave. We find that Christ loved the church and he gave. Paul says he loved me and he gave himself. Love is not a taker. Love is a giver. And there's endurance. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. True love endures because, you see, it's a decision of the will to be committed to someone for their blessing at my expense. It's not based on their merits. It's not based on what they're like. And so it was with God. And so Paul writes, it's even possible to give yourself as a sacrifice without loving, but it's impossible to love without giving. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. It's a sacrificial love. All through Scripture, we read of the love of God as a sacrificial love. He gave his own Son. But then there's the love of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing to ponder. The love of the Lord Jesus. The love for his Father. Remember the Lord said this, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. The Lord Jesus loved the Father. And as such, he finished the work that the Father sent him to do, including Calvary. Think of the love of the Lord Jesus for sinners. Think of the giving of the Lord Jesus. It was referred to tonight, I believe, earlier in prayer. We know the verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. How rich was the Lord Jesus? We can't fathom it. We can't put it together. If you added up all the money on the island, or all the islands, and all the value of all the property on all the islands, it wouldn't equal a penny in relation to the wealth of the Lord Jesus. The universe is his. He plays with stars, as it were, like sand. He had fellowship with the Father, face to face, in absolute sinless environment, in pure glory, angels served him. How poor did he become? We can't fathom that either. The psalmist in Psalm 22 prophetically says that the Lord Jesus was a worm. Can we think of that? The Lord of glory, the one who spoke it into existence and plays with stars like sand, referring himself as a worm. We step on those, you know. We use them for fishing where we come from. They're worthless. They're despised. They're crushed and discarded. He says he became a curse. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. And that comes from Deuteronomy 21, speaking of a disobedient son, and it's referred to with regard to the Lord Jesus, the perfect obedient son, became a curse hanging on a tree. How do we fathom one who is holy being made sin? We can't, because we're sinful. You see, holiness is not just the absence of sin. It is the absolute abhorrence of sin. He became the very thing that he hated, the very thing that's contrary to his very nature. He was willing to become that because he loved us. And you may say, well, the verse says that's the grace of the Lord Jesus. Well, grace is love in work clothes. Grace is love in action. And the love of the Lord Jesus was not just a feeling. It was a giving. One so rich, so lofty, so high, became a worm. And mutilated by men to the point of being disfigured and not recognizable. Paul said he loved me and gave himself for me. If you know the Lord Jesus, you can say that. Isn't just he loved the world. It wasn't that he just loved the mass. Yes, he did. But he loved you. Can you think about that? He loved me. And he gave himself for me. Listen to what Brother Stewart says. He, the Son of God, in all the glory of his person and estate, and me, when in all the vileness of my condition, as a conscience stricken sinner, dead under the sentence of a spiritual law, and with nothing but condemnation before me, who would suppose that between such contrary beings there could have been anything like love? Yet so it was, but this on his part alone, he loved me. The rich died for the poor, the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unclean, the obedient for the rebellious, the humble for the proud, the creator for the creature, the almighty for the weak, the innocent for the guilty, the life giver for the dead. Worthy of our meditation. And I'm sure as we think about that love of the Lord Jesus, it's got to speak to us of our own love. How rich are we? The lost are saved. The guilty are forgiven. The condemned are accounted as righteous. The unclean became sanctified. The unacceptable became acceptable in the beloved. The hellbound became heavenbound. The impoverished became co-heirs with Christ. This love endures. It wasn't only at Calvary that he loved me. Yes, he loved me. And he loved you. And he gave himself for you there. He who is rich beyond all description became poor beyond all description for me and for you. But that love didn't end there. It continues on every day. Just as it continued on at Calvary, you know, the betrayal of Judas, the denials, the rejection, the shame, the beatings, the pain, the mocking, and the judgment of God couldn't stop the love of Christ for you and for me. If that's true, why would he stop now? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, this is to be translated into our lives, isn't it? Because the exhortation in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 is to us. It says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. John writes, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. It might mean that we have to make a choice to love. There may be a brother, there may be a sister who has offended you. Might be 30 years ago. Might be 20, might be 10, might be last week, might be yesterday, might be today. Maybe the two of you just have totally different personalities. You have nothing in common, and for some reason, you just don't match. But you have to make the decision Christ made to love each other for their benefit at your expense. It's true in our marriages, isn't it? Husbands and wives being committed to the other for their blessing at my expense, at our expense. May we be encouraged to spend time in his presence, beholding the glory of the love of Christ. May we just ponder it, think about it, muse upon it. The word meditate has the idea of bringing up again, bringing up again, bringing up again, bringing up again. Just going over it and over it and over it. You wake up in the middle of the night, ponder the love of Christ. Driving your car, ponder the love of Christ. Perhaps more appropriate for you if you're out at sea, ponder the love of Christ. It's worth it. It's worth our meditation. The hymn writer wrote, give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we come to thee in the lovely name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We realize we've been on holy ground. We finite creatures attempting in some measure to think about thy Son and his majesty and glories and beauties, and in particular his love. Rich beyond our possible comprehension. Because he loved us, willing to go into poverty beyond our understanding, the Holy One being willing to be made sin. Give us a fresh glimpse of your beloved Son and the love that he had for us and has for us. And as we think more upon it, may it cause us to have that fruit of the Spirit, love, the love of the Lord Jesus, worked out in our life, living for others, for their blessing, at our own expense. We just thank you for a time to pause from all our activities and to be occupied with your beloved Son. We ask your blessing upon your word into each heart and each mind. If there's one here tonight who doesn't understand what we're talking about, doesn't know your lovely Son, may they, by thy Holy Spirit, come to know what they are and what he was for them at Calvary. May they know the love of Christ. May they come to realize that he died for them. And they can have the joy of knowing their sins forgiven, but also the joy of knowing him. So we commit your word to thee, giving thee thanks, and praying in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.